Today we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read the first 11 verses together. And if you would, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as we've been doing this study on my church and emphasizing that the church historically has always written letters to each other, it's been great to hear these letters from these pastors and missionaries that we're connected to. But occasionally I get letters from you, the congregation. And I got one such letter in response to my sermon from last week. And in this letter, it really caught my attention, one, because this guy used a great baseball analogy. Spring training's already started, and Tribe won their first game on Friday 21-1, so we're full spring with baseball. He used a great baseball analogy, but also, I just felt like his letter asked a question, and maybe a little bit of a roundabout way. I'll flesh it out for us a little bit. That's really at the heart of the Christian faith. I read the letter to Nina, and I said, can you help me phrase this question? She said, he's just asking, you know, how do we really follow Christ faithfully and consistently? Let me read you this letter in response to my sermon on 1 Corinthians 13 from last week. I just listened to your sermon from last Sunday on 1 Corinthians 13, and I thought of a question I'd like to ask. Where does this real, authentic, love-filled heart come from? In this chapter, Paul is writing about faith and deeds being worthless if we do not have love. You talked about the actual disposition of our heart being the true indicator of our relationship with Christ. My main question is, how can we consistently have this heart that is wholly and truly in love with God, so much so that it overflows onto his people? Most of us feel this love occasionally after a great sermon, after we read a great book, etc. But how can I get to the point where I am constantly living with this heart that loves like 1 Corinthians 13? I'm sure that the stock answer to this question is to spend more time in the Word and in prayer. Those answers are completely true and correct, but not very specific. Hitting more is not the best advice to becoming a better hitter. This guy plays college baseball, so he knows. I very much want to have a heart that loves all things more than I currently do. Remember when we studied 1 Corinthians 13? Paul said, love trusts all things, love perseveres through all things. Love hopes in all things. This is what he's referring to. He wants to have this heart that loves all things, like Paul talks about, more than I currently do. I hope you can give me a few tips/suggestions on how to develop this heart. I'm really into books now, so if you want to suggest one I should read, I'll likely read it. Thank you so much. All my best wishes to the chapel. I hope you remain our lead pastor. Well, I wrote back and I said, let me think about it. I'm sure I can come up with a discreet way to let the committee know your thoughts. And as he talks about a few tips for maybe a book to read, I believe the book we have to read is 1 Corinthians. Because basically, if you frame the question that this young man is asking here, it's really the $100,000 question that we all ask all the time. How do I follow Christ more faithfully and consistently on the ground, where I currently live? How does my faith get legs and actually live this thing called following Jesus out in the real world and all of the messiness of my relationships and all of the work that I have to get done throughout the week and all of the babies that spit up onto your suit right before you have to get up and preach? How do you live this out? Now, how do you put legs to faith? And so I've taken this letter, and I really think that that's the question. How do we follow Christ more faithfully and consistently on the ground in our everyday lives? Or if you're here this morning and you haven't crossed the line of faith and put your trust in Jesus, you might want to frame the question like this. If I did put my faith in Jesus, what would it look like for me to follow him faithfully? Because if you haven't quite made that decision to put your faith in Jesus, you would probably want to know what it's going to look like when you do. And so that's how I believe this sermon can be relevant wherever you are on your spiritual journey. No matter what comes up, no matter what the distractions, no matter what the circumstances, no matter the location, how can I follow Christ more faithfully and consistently on the ground in my everyday life? Well, the answer to this question is an answer that Paul has repeated over and over again throughout his letter to the Corinthians. With almost every issue that they were facing, Paul gave the same answer. When they faced the issue of an immoral brother among in their midst, he gave this answer. When they faced issues of sexual immorality, he gave them this same answer. When they faced issues in the way they were approaching communion, climbing over each other to get to the head seat, showing up and trying to take too much wine for themselves, he gave the same answer. When they faced issues regarding how to apply their actual spiritual gifts in worship, which is what we studied last week in 1 Corinthians 13, he gives the same answer, and it was this. Some version of the following. You must embrace the truth of the resurrection. That's what Paul says. That's his advice. No matter what issue you're facing, he says, you must embrace the truth of the resurrection. You see, Paul and the Corinthians exchanged many letters. And I'll give you an example. You can tell this by 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Much of what Paul writes to them, he's responding to questions that they wrote him. They said, look, Paul, we got a problem. We got a problem with an immoral brother. We got problems with sexuality. We got problems with how we approach communion. We have problems with, we're not really understanding how our spiritual gifts work in worship. We got a lot of problems in our church, Paul. And they write to him, they describe the problems. And then Paul says, now to the matters I wrote to you about. Now to the matters you wrote to me about, okay? And he takes each issue, the immoral brother, for example. And he says, look, you've got to let this guy go. You've got to move him out of your community because the reason you're holding on to him is because you think it's all up to you to change him. Guess what? There's going to be a resurrection. And Jesus is the one that has the power to change him. You see, Jesus was raised and you will be too. And so you really need to make sure you're keeping that in mind as you deal with this person. Don't just think of it with the temporal sense that you currently have. Think about it in more of an eternal sense. When they're talking about communion, Paul says, remember the truth of the resurrection, which is this, Jesus was raised and you will be too. And so when you're taking communion, do you really need to run to the top seat? Or can you believe that if Christ was raised, that he will also raise you? And it doesn't matter if you sit in the top seat or the last seat. You see, that's the truth of the resurrection. It's this mindset. It's this thinking. I just put it into this phrase. Jesus was raised and you will be too. That's the truth. And what Paul is asking us to do is to put that at the forefront of our thoughts so that it begins to transform our actions. Now think about it in terms of your own life. If Paul got to the end of almost every discussion, not almost, all of those issues that the Corinthians faced, at the end of it, Paul gave them some version of Jesus was raised and you will be too. So when you come to the issues in your life, identify an issue you're currently facing. And now think about how embracing the truth of the resurrection would transform how you approach that issue. Thinking, Jesus was raised and I will be too. Do I really need to win this particular argument with my wife? Do I really need to make sure, you know, that business deal, all those dollars come my way? Because Jesus was raised, and one day I will be too, and that is the life I will live for all eternity. Maybe if I keep that in mind as I parent my children, as I go to my office, as I engage in business deals, as I work with people, as I show compassion. People are so afraid of showing compassion because they always end up thinking, I'm gonna get used. Somebody's gonna use me. You're here to be used. That's the truth. Jesus was raised, and you will be too. And if you get used, if you get burned, the truth of the resurrection will raise you up on the last day. And so whatever issue you're currently facing, I want you to identify it and ask, how would embracing this idea that Jesus was raised and I will be too, how would that transform my approach to that issue in my life? And as Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 15, he wants to strengthen our faith in the resurrection. He's basically, throughout the letter, he's been telling you this is the answer to all of the issues, but there are people in Corinth, as you heard from Rich reading and right afterwards, that they're struggling with this belief. The very next verses, after Rich stopped reading in verse 11, is that Paul has heard in verse 12 that there are some who don't believe in a resurrection. And so what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15 is he's giving us three reasons that the resurrection is true. And he's saying, if you can't embrace the big idea, let me run these smaller ideas by you, and they will help you embrace the larger idea, and that will transform the way you are currently approaching whatever this issue is in your life or whatever these issues are in the Corinthians. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, here's what Paul is trying to teach. He says, in order to embrace the truth of the resurrection, you need to learn how to embrace the truth of Scripture, the truth of the witnesses, and the truth of transformation. And if you can embrace the truth of Scripture, the truth of the witnesses, and the truth of transformation, the resurrection will just become crystal clear to you. And so here it is. Paul starts in chapter 15. We're going to pick it up in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, what Paul's doing here is he's using this phrase, for what I received, I passed on to you, to let us know that this isn't something he made up on his own, that he is part of a long line of people that have proclaimed this truth of the resurrection. And what people that really study this stuff very diligently believe is that formula that he's saying, for what I received, I passed on to you, is the indication that these next verses are an early Christian creed. That what we have in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, are actually the earliest statement of Christian belief that we might have on record, of how they really understood what their faith was all about. And it says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, Paul says. He doesn't say this is second importance or fifth importance or 35th importance. What you're about to hear is of first importance. And so often in Christianity, we end up trying to take what's of 35th importance and put it in first importance. And then we all start fighting with each other. And people go, man, I wonder why those people that believe in Jesus, who prayed for the church to be unified, why are they not unified? Because we forget what's of first importance. And Paul gives it to us right here. He says, here's what's of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the essence. That's the heart of the Christian faith. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Everyone has a lot of opinions about the Winter Olympics. You get all this talk, you know, what about Bob Costas's eye? And then they had to replace him with Matt Lauer. Matt Lauer was in a bobsledding accident. So then they have to replace him. And people are going, you know, what's going on with the Winter Olympics? Do you love it? Do you hate it? I say, just relax. It's not perfect, but it's entertaining. And so the other day, I find myself watching some Winter Olympics, and I found myself fascinated by the figure skating competition. Because if you muted the TV, it was interesting to just hear what they were talking about and go, you know, imagine, what are they really describing? Are they describing magnificent works of art? Are these professors of literature talking about Dante's Inferno? And then you're like, oh, it's just, you know, men and women on ice and crazy costumes and everything. And go, the dialogue doesn't match up to what you're actually seeing, the seriousness with which the commentators are approaching this. But then I started looking at the costumes, okay? And the costumes really got me because these people, they take some time. You know, they take some time to really think about what they're going to wear. And I'm looking at the guy, I'm going, look, you're not guarding Buckingham Palace. You're just skating on some ice. And the commentators are talking about how the costume matters and how the music that they go to matters. I go, I think if you got rid of the costume, I think the essence of the competition would still be there. It's not about how many tassels you can get on your arm or how many sparkles you can get on your dress. It's about, can you pull off the quad? I hear that's the big jump now. They got done with the triple axel. Everyone could do that. Now it's just the quad. It's not even the quad axle. It's just the quad. Okay? So the question is not, what does your frou-frou outfit look like? It's, can you do the quad? And this is what happens so often with Christianity. We put on costumes. And we start talking about the gold buttons versus the silver buttons on the costume. We start talking about, is it, you know, a three-button suit or a two-button suit on the costume? And we forget what is of first importance, Paul said. He gives it to us right here. And if we can get that straight, Paul's saying that's going to strengthen your faith in the resurrection, which is ultimately going to help you live out this thing called following Jesus faithfully and consistently each day on the ground. So when Paul talks about Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, there should be a key phrase that jumps out to you. Anyone see it? The phrase is, it's repeated twice. Anyone? We can be interactive. Yes, according to the scriptures. And what Paul is essentially saying here is if you're going to embrace the truth of the resurrection, you've got to first believe the truth of the scriptures. That the scriptures are both connected to Jesus and predictive of Jesus. Paul's not bringing some new idea in isolation. Paul's bringing an idea that has a long history, saying, look at what the scriptures have said. Centuries and millennia before Jesus, look at what the scriptures have said. This is connected all the way to the past. This is not a new concept I'm talking about. Jesus is connected to the scriptures in the sense that Paul wants to be clear that these ideas are not new, but rather connected to a long history of a creator God who will not give up pursuing relationship with his creation. A creation that's consistently seeking to assert themselves as God of their own lives. Paul calls this self-assertion sin. But God refuses to let sin stop his pursuit. He sends the sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, all connected to God's pursuit of his creation. That God will not let us go. We sang that song at the end of the service last week, "O love that will not let us go." If you look to the very early pages of Genesis, right after Adam and Eve rebel and sin, what does God do? He begins to replace their meager clothing of leaves with clothing of skin, better garments, saying, I'm not giving up. I'm continuing to pursue you, even in your rebellion. And those garments of skin are a foreshadowing that in order to pay for sin, that something has to die, blood must be shed. It's not leaves on a tree. It's an animal that is sacrificed to clothe Adam and Eve in their shame and their nakedness. And God says, I will clothe you. I will cover that sin. I will continue to pursue you. He continues on. You can just follow the story all through the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, as the final plague, the angel of death is sweeping through Egypt, God says, take the blood of the Passover lamb and brush it on your doorstep. This blood, this sacrificial lamb will be a sign and a symbol to me that you are covered. You are covered and I will pass over. You will not experience the consequences of your sin, which is death. That Jesus is connected to the scriptures. This God that is relentless in his pursuit of his creation. And also that Jesus is predicted in the scriptures. That's why Paul says he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day, predicted by the scriptures. You see, Paul wants to be clear that the sending of the Messiah is embedded in prophecy centuries earlier before Jesus appeared. And because of this, it's another reason why you can trust the Bible is true. The scripture is accurate as it describes the Messiah. I'll give you one example that you might not be familiar with. Many people try to decide what particular scripture is Paul talking about here. I think he's talking about the totality of the testimony of God's word that points us to Jesus. I'll give you one example from Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and following. Let me read this to you. It'll come up on the screen for you. Listen for Jesus in this passage. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, the Bible talks about one who will be pierced back in verse 10. There will be one who will be pierced. And on that day that he is pierced, chapter 13, verse 1, a fountain will be opened. You see in the Gospel of Mark, as the centurion who declares that truly this was the Son of God, he plunges a spear into Jesus' side. And what comes out? A fountain of blood and water covering this man, symbolizing the covering of his sin. The fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and their impurity. You see, when we can embrace the truth of the scriptures, we will begin to embrace the truth of the resurrection. And so Paul moves on from there, and he says, now that you embrace the truth of the scriptures, from what the Bible has said in its earliest pages, now you need to understand the truth of the witnesses. And we pick this up in verse 5. After that early Christian creed, Paul writes, and that he appeared, he was raised, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And what Paul is trying to say here is, look, okay, let's say you're not familiar with the Bible. I can actually introduce you to people. That's why he says a lot of these people are still alive. I can actually introduce you to people that saw Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried, and then met him alive again. All these people, I can introduce you to them. They haven't all passed away yet. First, he appears to Peter, and you can go, okay, Peter, maybe he was in on the deception. Then he appears to the 12, okay, maybe the 12 were in on the deception. But then, Paul writes, he appears to 500 people at the same time. 500. One of the arguments that people make against the truth of the resurrection is the idea that, well, people can hallucinate. You know, maybe they just wanted to see Jesus raised from the dead so bad that they hallucinated seeing Jesus from the dead. Well, the problem with that is individuals can hallucinate, groups can't. 500 people cannot have the exact same hallucination at the same time. He appears to 500 people. Then, if that's not enough for you, look at the next person he appears to, James. James was Jesus's brother. And what you have to understand is during the time of Jesus's life, James did not believe in Jesus. That's a pretty hard pill to swallow, you know, when you're talking about sibling rivalry, you know, that your brother's the son of God. I can see where that would be hard to deal with. And so James is pretty skeptical of this identity of Jesus. It's right here. It's in John chapter 7, verse 5. It says this, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Now, that's Jesus' brothers, of whom James is one, in John 7, verse 5. Now flip over to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." The brothers that didn't believe are all of a sudden there at the start of the early church. Why? What made them shift? Why didn't they go, "Well, you see, he died on the cross, and we knew he wasn't the Son of God anyway. Obviously, that's what we thought all along." And all of a sudden, they show up for the birth of the church in the book of Acts. What could explain that? He appeared to them. He appeared to James and to the apostles. And last of all, he appears to Paul. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the idea of transformation. You see, to embrace the truth of the resurrection, you must embrace the truth of the witnesses. And when you embrace that truth, Paul says, the final thing you need to embrace is the truth of transformation. Paul writes about his own experience. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." What a tremendous verse of scripture. That God's grace took someone that was persecuting the church and changed his whole life, transformed him, that God's grace was not without effect on Paul. There was a transformation that took place in his own life. This transformation plays out right before us in the pages of the book of Acts. You can see it so clearly. In chapter 8, Paul is standing there as Stephen, the first person that is persecuted to the point of death for his faith, as he is stoned. Says there was a young man named Saul who stood there approving of what was going on. Earlier in chapter 7, it says that people laid their cloaks at the feet of a man named Saul. The person that that the cloaks were laid at the feet of, they were the person that basically signed the death warrant. They were the person that said, "Okay, this is approved by the governing body here, that this person is worthy of capital punishment." And Paul is standing there approving. And then all of a sudden, you know, we're reading, he's writing letters to the Corinthians, trying desperately to tell them, "Hey, some of you are having trouble believing in this whole idea of the resurrection. I believe it because he appeared to me. And the grace that was shown to me, someone that persecuted the church of God, it was not without effect. You can see that now my whole life has been changed by that grace. And now I spend my life not persecuting God's church, but building up, edifying God's church." You can see a great picture of transformation of Paul's life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and following. And I'll just read this to you. It'll come up on the screen. "This to me are words written by a man transformed. Here is a worthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." How easy it would have been for Paul to say, "Of whom I used to be the worst." No. Even in the midst of God showing up and saving him and transforming his life, he still acknowledges who he was. He says, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Listen to these words. These are the words of a man whose heart has been transformed. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, Paul says if you're not going to believe Scripture, And if you're not going to believe all these witnesses, just look around. Just look around you and see the people that were once lost but are now found. People that were once living in sin yet now are dedicating their lives to serving Jesus. That doesn't just happen. There had to be some power to effect that change. And Paul cries out, yes, the power is called God's grace. And it affected tremendous change in my life. If you're here today and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, I would just ask you to look for someone in your life who's living a transformed life and ask them why. What transformed their life? And I bet they'll tell you about a man named Jesus and his grace that has changed them from the inside out. To embrace the truth of the resurrection, we must embrace the truth of transformation. Now, the letter that I received really was focused on practical application. How do we do this on the ground? How do we put legs on this? Well, if you look at the very next section, if you're opened up in 1 Corinthians, verses 12 through 19, Paul describes a world, what it would really be like if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And then in verses 20 through 28, he shows what the world is like because Jesus was raised from the dead. And he gives you these two contrasting viewpoints, because what he's saying is, are you living like Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? Or are you living as if Jesus was raised from the dead? Because if you really see that Jesus was raised from the dead, if you really embrace that Jesus was raised and we will be too, it will change your approach to whatever issue is in front of you. It will change the way you view the entire world. That's why he outlines it. Here's what it would be like without Jesus raised. Here's what it is like with him raised. And Paul says, ask yourself that question every day. Jesus was raised and I will be too. Therefore, how should I approach this issue, situation, relationship differently because of that fact? I found myself in the wrong place last weekend. Sometimes we all find ourselves in the wrong place. I found myself in a house that I shouldn't have been in. I was going to a surprise birthday party. And surprise parties, you know, nobody wants to be the one that ruins the surprise. You got to make sure you get there on time, because you never know when the person's going to show up, and you're all there hiding and waiting, and then you shout out surprise, and it's this great thing, and everyone just loves a good surprise birthday party. So I didn't want to be the one to ruin it. But I was running kind of late. I thought no one's ever on time to the surprise anyway. You know, you're always sitting there for 45 minutes when they said it was going to be 15. So I thought I got some time. And so I show up a little bit late and I'm trying to find the house and it's kind of dark and everything. And I find the house. I was like, yep, 2084, got it right here. And I go, oh no, there's a car in the driveway. Oh, I missed it. Wendy and Gary are going to get out of the car and they're going to go into the house. I'm going to miss the surprise. Oh, well, you know, I'll pretend like I was there from the beginning, and I'll kind of shout surprise quietly in my car as I watch them open the door. But instead of people getting out of the car and going into the house, the car just drove away, and I thought, ooh, maybe Gary got word from inside that the surprise wasn't ready. He just needs to take a lap around the neighborhood while they get everything in the house right. So I go, oh, this is great. This is my chance. So I park my car, and I'm kind of standing behind a bush. And then I dart into the house. The car leaves the driveway, and I just dart into the house, and I'm like, hello. Guys, it's not Wendy and Gary, it's me, it's Travis, hello. And no one said, I said, guys, you know, you're not going to wreck the surprise, it's me, Travis, and no one's answering. And I go, that's not where Wendy and Gary's stairs are. And I kind of look at my phone where I had the address written down, I go, ooh, 2064, not 2084. Then I run as fast as I can out of the house, hoping and praying that that car is not doing a little bit more than a lap around the neighborhood, that they wouldn't find the pastor of the Williamsburg Community Chapel inside their house without them knowing it. But here's the truth. The truth is, we all find ourselves in the wrong house sometimes. We all find ourselves in life in the wrong house. Sometimes we walked into the house of our own free will. Sometimes we feel like we were put in the house by circumstances that we had no control over, and we're frustrated by being in the wrong house. And we cry out, we say, God, why did you put me here in these wrong circumstances? But here's the good news. The good news is Jesus was raised, and so will you be raised one day. Live in such a way that screams this reality to all who see your life. Let's stand and proclaim that reality together.